There's actually two passages, so Psalm 31, verse 1 to 5, and Luke 23, verse 44 to 49. That's correct, Joel, right? Cool, okay. So Psalm 31. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. Just make sure there's no part of that verse in the next page, and no, we're good. And Luke 23, verse 44 to 49. It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, Certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things.
Good morning, everyone. If we've not met before, my name is Michael. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's absolutely delightful to have you with us if you are visiting. If you could have your Bible open to Luke 23, verses 44 onwards, which we heard read for us just before. So Luke 23, verse 44 onwards. It's the text we'll be looking at this morning. Before we get into it, why don't we come together and ask our Father to help us understand these words. Would you please pray with me? Father God, we are so thankful that we can be here together today under these circumstances, singing, praying, hearing from your word in such a public way. We ask this morning that as we lean in with our minds, that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts to know the truth of the cross, to know the truth of your Son, that you would be glorified in our midst, that you would bring all manner of people to you this morning. If we're weak, if we're failing, if we're doing well, we ask that our hearts and minds would be turned to you in these words. And we ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, there's something special about our last moments on this earth. Doctors and nurses have witnessed it many times. Maybe you have as well. Families gather together, voices soften, and in those final moments, the dying often reveal what matters to them the most. A father may whisper of his being proud of his children. A mother may give a final word of wisdom. A spouse speak of their love for their partner. Sometimes there's words of peace. Sometimes there's words of wisdom. And sometimes words of regret. There's something so special about our last moments because it reveals what's really going on in our hearts. For example, it's said of Napoleon Bonaparte as he lay there dying that he whispered, France, Josephine, showing us a man who had love and legacy on his mind. Oscar Wilde reportedly said, either that wallpaper goes or I do, revealing that he liked to have the last laugh. And on a more serious note, John Wesley declared, the best of all is that God is with us. Different lives, different words, but the same reality. In the end, we speak what we want the world to be entrusted with. Well, in the passage that we have before us on this Good Friday morning, we're invited by the evangelist Luke into the final moments of Jesus' life, where he spoke not words of defeat, but words of trust in his heavenly Father, which revealed something of his heart in his dying moments. And as we'll see, we're not just hearing about the end of a life here this morning. No, we're hearing about a historical event that redefines death for us, that should reshape our trust in the divine and invites us to consider what it means to place our own lives in the hands of God. Now, what we heard read for us just before has actually come on the back end of what Jesus has already said on the cross. I mean, in verse 34, as Christ was crucified, he cried out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." Then again, in verse 43, Jesus declared to one of the thieves that were hung up beside him that they would be joining him in paradise that very day. And this is worth making mention of, because what Luke has been sharing with us up until this point is that Christ's crucifixion was no ordinary public execution. No, there was something different about this man's death that we are meant to be paying special attention to. And that significant thing is that Jesus' death was actually the grounds for God's forgiveness to be granted to you and me, because both justice and mercy were being met simultaneously in that very moment on that day at Calvary. And I want to look at just four things in our passage this morning together that Luke records for us to help us understand in more depth of what's going on in this scene. First, I want to have a look at the darkness that's mentioned there in verse 44. Second, I want to think about the curtain in verse 45. Third, the cry in verse 46. And then about these witnesses that Luke tells us about in verses 47 to 49. So if you have your Bibles with you, look with me at verse 44, where Luke tells us something of this darkness that had come over the crucifixion. He says it was now about the sixth hour. So this is noon in ancient language. And there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, till about 3 o'clock in the Arvo. So from noon to about 3 o'clock. So first things first, why has our author mentioned to us that there was this 3-hour blackout in the midst of this grisly torture scene? Why would he want you to take note of this? Well, I want to put it to you that Luke wasn't reporting on a natural phenomenon, but actually reporting to us that there was a physical manifestation of God's judgment against our sin being witnessed that day. Now, if this seems like a bit of a stretch and you might be tempted to reduce this whole thing to a solar eclipse, you might consider that at the time of Jesus' execution being the Passover, well, the Passover always fell on the full moon, which makes a solar eclipse out of the question. No, this darkness that Luke records for us here isn't merely a natural event, but the very thing that the prophet said would happen when God would pour his judgment out on the sin of his people. Now, there's a few different places that we could go in the Bible where we could think about this theme of judgment and darkness, but I only want to look at one with you in depth and make a comment about another in passing. In passing, isn't it interesting in the book of Exodus, particularly in chapter 10, as God was bringing judgment against Egypt, that right before he judged the firstborn sons, that God sent darkness over the land? It's described by Moses as a plague. And that's because the people were meant to see it as a symbol of God's judgment coming on their sin. And interestingly, this scene is drawn on over and over again throughout the Bible by the prophets in their warning held out to none other than Israel. God judges sin. And this darkness is this theme, this sign of that coming judgment. And so to go a little bit more in depth here, take Amos chapter 8, verse 9. After recounting the sin of God's people and God's coming wrath, Amos preaches to the people, it will come about in that day being the day of the Lord, which is the judgment of God, it will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I will make the sun go down at noon and make the earth dark in broad daylight. Notice that. Hear what Amos says about the judgment of God here. He says that this judgment will be accompanied by this darkness that will make the earth pitch black in the middle of the day, right at noon. And so if we come back to the passage that we have before us this morning, by drawing on this blackout that many witnesses saw that day, Luke isn't simply adding bleak imagery or giving movie writers for years to come fuel for their imaginations. No, he reports on this darkness because he's showing us that the time of God's judgment had come just like God said it would. But this is the most astounding thing. Notice where the judgment, the death, and the darkness has descended. It's not on God's people. It's actually falling on the firstborn son, the eternally begotten son, Jesus. This is amazing to behold, brothers and sisters. The judgment prophesied against the people of God and their wickedness has come. But notice who it has come against. It's come against God's only beloved son, Jesus. The brilliant New Testament scholar William Hendrickson says the darkness meant the judgment of God upon our sin. The punishment, though, was taken by Jesus so that he, as our substitute, that word substitute means someone's stood in our place, he suffered the most intense agony. He suffered the most indescribable woe. He suffered terrible isolation and forsakenness in our place. That's what Luke wants us to see in using this imagery here, church. This darkness that had come over Calvary meant something. It was symbolic of the judgment that was really being met on Jesus on the cross in the place of God's people. Next, in verse 45, Luke shows us something absolutely remarkable. The curtain in the temple there in Jerusalem was torn in two. Now, to understand exactly what Luke wants us to see here is rather important. And though he doesn't greatly expand on it, the author to the Hebrews does. Specifically in chapters 9 and 10 of his book, where we learn of this curtain being torn or split in two as being symbolic of the Holy of Holies being opened, so that God's people might have access to him like never before. And because of what Jesus has done on the cross, that curtain, as Luke says here, was indeed opened because our sin has been judged and dealt with. Hayley and I used to live in England, and one of the first things that we did when we got to Old Blighty was visit Buckingham Palace. We stood outside in the rain with thousands of other people looking in through those gates, hoping to get a quick wave from Queen Lizzie. We all know the one. palace, it was absolutely incredible. I don't know if you've been there. But at the end of the day, Hayley and I knew that the royal family was very much on the inside and we were very much on the outside. We could get close, we could look through the gate, but there was a clear line that you simply didn't cross. But imagine this. Imagine if we were standing there and then all of a sudden Charles comes out of the palace and comes up to this couple of wet Aussies and says, I'd like you to come in and have tea and bickies with us and join the family. Honestly, my first reaction would be, I'm jet lagged and I'm dreaming. But just go with me for the illustration here. Then I'd think, seriously, you want us to go past this massive blockade into the very place that we're forbidden to be so that we can meet with royalty? But then the gates open, the barriers come down. You'd start to have this sense that this was no joke, that you're really being welcomed in and that a way has really been made. Well, this is the type of imagery we're meant to be getting with this curtain being torn in two. Jesus, he came from heaven and out to his people and did all that was to be done in order to bring us into the very presence of God. To put it simply, our Lord's death on the cross opened the so-called gate that kept you and me out of the presence of God. The writer to the Hebrews says it like this: therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter into the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Isn't it interesting, church, that there's something innate in the human experience that knows that something is dramatically wrong with us? That we're on the outside, that we're not perfect, and there's something in us that wants to be on the inside. That's why there's self-help programs, motivational speakers, religious gurus that will preach all sorts of programs to get people up the mountain and into somewhere. And these people stress themselves out trying to be good enough, successful enough, pure enough to be acceptable enough to deserve that bright and happy future. But the gospel holds out something completely different. The gospel reveals that we're never going to be able to earn a place in the royal family of God, that we're never going to be able to justify ourselves before the King of Heaven's throne. But the gospel also reveals that we don't have to. No, the gospel preaches that the King of Heaven came to us, living a life that we never could, a perfect, guiltless life in thought, word, and deed, and that he presented himself as payment for the wickedness of his people. And that anyone from anywhere who has done anything, if they would just trust that Jesus did it all, then that's what it is to accept heaven's invitation. That's what it is to walk through the so-called curtain and become part of the family of God. Church, Jesus has provided the way into the presence of God by everything that he did, not what we do. It's not a coincidence that Luke actually tells us this very thing. We see it with the thief hanging on the cross next to our Lord, don't we? I mean, he trusted Christ and he was met with the most wonderful news that he would be joining our Lord that very day in paradise. In other words, his place in heaven was made sure the very moment he put his faith in Jesus, not because he'd gone to church or given to the poor or was a really nice guy. No, it was because of everything that Jesus was doing on his behalf on the cross that day. And so I might ask, have you accepted the invitation of heaven's King? Or are you still standing outside the gates? Friend, the gates don't open because of what you've done. No, they only open because of what Christ has done, and he invites anyone to trust in him. Luke then draws our attention to the very last words of our Lord there in verse 46, telling us Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Amazingly, as we heard just before, as Aaron read for us, Jesus is quoting Psalm 31 in his dying breath here. He quotes scripture as the very last thing that he cries from the cross, committing his very life into the hands of the Father. I don't know if you've been to a funeral before, but if you have, you've probably heard these words: ashes to ashes, dust to dust. Here we commit the body of our dearly beloved departed to the ground in the hope of the resurrection to eternal life through our Lord. This is the standard Christian graveside committal. Well, in the words that we see here of Jesus, he's in fact doing a very similar thing in that he's giving a committal of sorts. Not for someone else, mind you, but of himself. And it's really important that we catch what our Lord is doing here, because in his final breath, he is willingly and authoritatively committing his life into the hands of God. That's because he knows that he is the sacrifice that was prepared on behalf of all God's people. In the Gospel of John, John reports to us in chapter 10 that Jesus called himself the good shepherd that lays his life down for the sheep. And you might recall that as Jesus was introduced to the world, that John the Baptist said that he is the Lamb of God that was sent into the world to take away the sin of the world. All this to say, no one took the life of Jesus from him against his will. No, he came into this world, he went to the cross, and he was even nailed to it willingly. In fact, as we see here, Luke reports to us that as Jesus hung there dying, that in his very last words, he prayed to the Father and committed his life, his very spirit, into his hands. Luke wants us to see something here. Jesus wasn't some guy that tried to overthrow Roman authority and then blew it and then ended up as some murder victim, but was a willing substitute that laid his life down on behalf of his people. And when he knew that everything that needed to be done was done and that the work was finished, he then committed his life into the hands of the living God. Now, just as a side note to all of this, even in death, our Lord is such an amazing example to all of his disciples. I mean, as he gives up the ghost, well, he completely and utterly trusts God in and through it all as he approaches the very clutches of death. That's what we see in his quotation from Psalm 31 from the cross. Our Lord shows us that no matter what dark night of the soul, no matter what valley of the shadow of death, no matter what crisis you will face, we can entrust ourselves to God because He's our Redeemer. That's what we can know and trust in those darkest of hours. Because Jesus took the sting of death on behalf of all of his people. And his death redeems us. And so with the psalmist, in those desperate hours, we can actually pray the rest of Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands, Lord, I commit my spirit, because you, Lord, have redeemed me and you are faithful. That is the confidence that Jesus has given to everyone that has entrusted their very being to him. That is the confidence that we can have on our deathbed, brothers and sisters. Everything that Luke has recorded for us thus far has shown us that Jesus' death was no ordinary death, but was doing something on behalf of his people. Now Luke draws our attention to the reaction of some of the people that were there witnessing these events that day. First, in verse 47, he reports to us of a centurion that when he saw these things, that he confessed Jesus as innocent and praised God. Now, this is astounding because this guy, he was a professional executioner who had probably crucified many, many people before, which tells us he probably would have heard a lot of deathbed confessions, right? But as he stood there in the dark, and as he heard those final words, he knew that he knew that Jesus was in no way deserving to be there. And in a bizarre way, he understood that God was in the details and glorified him. Second, in verse 48, Luke tells us that the onlookers went away beating their chests. Now, guilt is a really interesting emotion that can make people physically ill or active. I used to have a friend in high school that would literally smack his head on his desk or with his fist going, stupid, 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 when he knew that he'd done something wrong. And in a way, this is the kind of picture that we have here with these onlookers. They knew that they'd partaken in something that day that brought so much guilt on their conscience, that they physically beat themselves as they walked away. Finally, in verse 49, there's the disciples that watched from a distance, not up close, but from a distance, which if we really think about what Luke is telling us here, as God poured his wrath out, as Jesus gave his life, he didn't go out in the company of friends and family, but was alone, destitute and forsaken of all earthly comfort as he met death that day. You know, every single one of us in this room this morning is going to meet death one day. Every single one of us. It's a grim statistic, one in one dies. And when that moment comes, everything will fall away, dear one. Status, the things that you've been stressing so badly about, success, possessions, reputation, none of it will matter in the end. But what will matter is whose hands are you in? What we've seen this morning is that as our Lord faced death, he didn't cling to this world, but entrusted himself completely to our Heavenly Father. So here's the question that Luke presses on us all by helping us to see the different reaction of these witnesses. How are you going to respond to the crucifixion of Christ? Will you respond like the centurion, seeing clearly that Jesus is innocent and you glorify God for his work? Will you respond like the crowds, feeling something of the weight of your guilt, but really walking away, not changed? Or will you remain at a distance like the disciples? The reality is, friends, the cross doesn't just show us how Jesus died. It reveals what our sin deserves, and at the same time, what God has done about it. The darkness shows that judgment is real. It's real. The torn curtain shows us that access to God has really been made. And the cry of Jesus shows us that the work is finished. So the question that we're all faced with this morning isn't whether you'll die, but how will you die? Will you face death holding on to yourself, your own efforts and your own goodness, hoping that you've been good enough? Or will you face death like Jesus did, entrusting yourself entirely into the hands of God? Because the incredible news of the gospel is this: you can commit your life into God's hands with confidence. Not because you've lived perfectly, but because Jesus has died in your place and he lived perfectly on your behalf. And so if you hear the call of the kingdom today, don't continue to stand outside the gates any longer. Don't just admire the kingdom of God from a distance. The king has really opened a way. So step through the gate. Entrust yourself to Christ, and he will in no way cast you out. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words of eternal life that you gave to us through your Spirit, written down by the evangelist Luke. That though we have been in darkness, that your light has shined in this world, and that your Spirit has worked on our hearts and pierced the darkness to show us Christ. This morning, as we think on your death, Jesus, we know how it ends. We know that we'll gather on Sunday to celebrate your resurrection, and we are a people that look forward to your return. Father, we ask that this truth of the gospel wouldn't just sit in our minds, but work in our hearts, that you would transform us, that we would be a people of hope, a people of joy, a people of confidence in the gospel to share the good news of your Son with all those around us. We thank you that you have forgiven us of our sins, that we have been restored, made into right relationship with you. But we ask that we would live that out with all those around us. We thank you for these things, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.